a session here on territorial spirits and give a biblical theological perspective. And in kicking this off, I've just got to say up front, I believe in territorial spirits. I believe that there are high-ranking spirits that are over countries. And I think Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 10, gives us unequivocal evidence that there are indeed high-ranking principalities that have assignments over countries. And we may go generalize beyond that to even lesser levels of states, counties, regions, cities, whatever we want. And I just want to state up front, I believe in the reality of the spirit realm, believe in the reality of spirits over territories and regions. For me, what it comes down to is an issue of strategy. What do we do in light of the fact that there are spirits, high-ranking spirits, over an area? And in starting this off, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, I just bow humbly before you with my brothers and sisters here in this room. Father, we need your wisdom. We need you to illuminate your word to us and speak to us in a fresh way. Lord, we're dealing with an issue that the presence of evil is so grievous to us, and all of us have seen the devastation that Satan does just on an individual level. And to go beyond this, to think of the powerful angelic spirits over areas, it's fearful to us at times, Lord. Yet we know that in Christ we are victorious. We know that you have conquered the realm of the demonic. We know that you stripped them of their authority on the cross, and you've publicly exposed them, and you've triumphed over them in the cross. Lord, let us go away here not with a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and a sense of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, I fully recognize that there are Christians in the Christian realm right now, Lord, there's a lot of disagreement. And I pray that as we struggle through these issues together, that your spirit would give us help and illumination as we call on you now. And I pray this earnestly in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I've got a few overheads that I'll put up. And they're just an outline of what I'm going to do. And the structure of the way I'll present it is quite similar to the structure of last night. But I want to begin with a description of some ways that people are going about dealing with the notion of the existence, the real existence of territorial spirits, and what's going on in terms of some trends in battling, in fighting territorial spirits. So I want to give a little bit of a background to this by starting out by saying that the notion of Christians doing battle against territorial spirits is actually a relatively new concept and has become increasingly popular in Pentecostal and some charismatic circles. And just very recently, it's attracted the attention of some missiologists, particularly because of the success of certain evangelists who use a method of engaging the territorial spirits as a key strategy point in reaching into a city and winning a city for Christ, or seeing lots of conversions as a result of that. And one notable example of that has been in Argentina with Carlos Anacondia, who claims that missiologists have claimed that up to 2 million people have come to know Christ through the man's crusades, and that there has been a lot of outpouring of the Spirit through this man to reach a lot of Argentinians and people elsewhere in Latin America for Christ. And right at the heart of his strategy, or at least one part of his strategy, is an emphasis on binding the territorial spirit over a certain area. Now, I don't know if any of you read Charisma magazine, but Eduardo Savoso has recently written an article in Charisma magazine called A Layman Challenges Demon Powers in Argentina, where he describes the ministry of Carlos Anacondia and the work that he has there in Argentina. Pastor David Yang-Yi Cho from Korea has also had this as part of a strategy of binding the strong man over a geographical territory. And I suppose we could name a number of examples here in the United States of evangelists, Christian workers that have utilized this strategy, and maybe perhaps most notable here is Larry Lee, who has stresses the importance of discerning, naming, and praying against the territorial strongholds. Well, in the summer of 1989, at the Lausanne II conference in Manila, five workshops were held on the subject of territorial spirits. I wasn't there, but I've been told about this. The interest generated in these workshops and then seeing what seems to be happening around the world prompted Fuller Professor C. Peter Wagner to organize an international group of Christian leaders to discuss world evangelization and spiritual warfare. And this group became known as the Spiritual Warfare Network. Wagner had already been in the process of moving, in something of a paradigm shift, I think, but moving from church growth technology, or an emphasis on church growth technology, to now the spiritual dynamic. In other words, why has Japan been so close to the gospel? Well, there's a spiritual root to that problem. And now seeing what evangelists around the world have accomplished through treating the territorial strongholds, Wagner is attracted to that, organized the Spiritual Warfare Network as part of the Lausanne II conference and the United Prayer Track that came out of that. And very explicitly, the influence of Anacondia, Cho, Lee, and others has been an influential factor on Peter's thinking on this. Well, the first meeting of the Spiritual Warfare Network took place at Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena on February of 1990, led by Peter Wagner, Chuck Kraft, Cindy Jacobs, and Gary Clark. And they pulled this network together to really be a network, to get Christians together of like mind to discuss the issue of reaching the world for Christ in light of territorial spirits, and to seek God's wisdom and direction as to how to go about this. And particularly the major motive behind that was to see measurable progress in world evangelization. And as I talk today on giving somewhat of a critique on this method of engaging territorial spirits, most of my comments will be directed toward the methods advocated by those involved in the Spiritual Warfare Network, and most notably the books where you'd find this. Peter explains the method best in this recent book called Warfare Prayer. It's part of a long prayer series that he's recently published. Warfare Prayer, How to Seek God's Power and Protection in the Battle to Build His Kingdom. But also base some of the remarks here on a second book that he's done, edited, called Breaking Strongholds in Your Cities, in Your City, and John Dawson's Taking Our Cities for God, George Otis Jr., The Last of the Giants, and finally Cindy Jacobs, Possessing the Gates of the Enemy. And this will be the primary focus of the comments that I have to make about fighting territorial spirits, because there are other versions, but this is what I want to focus my attention on here. Well, since these books have been written, continued discussions have taken place. The Spiritual Warfare Network met again in September of 92 at Lake Avenue Congregational Church. Just last October of 1993, they convened a conference at the Kwang Lim Prayer Mountain in Korea to pray and to seek God's continued guidance in this method and in this strategy. But perhaps most significantly, just last week, the conveners of the Spiritual Warfare Network launched the going public of this strategy in Anaheim, California, at the Melody Land Christian Center, in a conference that they called a National Conference on Prayer and Spiritual Warfare. And I went to that and was a part of that during that time. And and there was a lot of things that came out of that, but it really represents finally a going public with a method and an attempt to help Christians see that this will be a key strategy point as we continue trying to reach the world for Christ and see measurable progress, particularly in the 1040 window region. Well, second point here, what is the strategy? And I've tried to depict here the strategy in as fairly as I possibly can, but as concisely as I possibly can, too. But I'd say at the heart of the strategy are three things here. They characterize what Peter has termed now strategic level spiritual warfare, and that's a key expression, strategic level spiritual warfare. And that's his way of distinguishing it from what we're mainly concerned about here at this conference, and that is what he would call personal level or occult level spiritual warfare, dealing with people with demonization problems on an individual basis. So strategic level spiritual warfare, fighting against major principalities and powers. The first strategy point that is strongly emphasized by the spiritual warfare network is discerning the territorial spirits assigned to the city. And Wagner emphasizes seeking God's revelation as to the names and assignments of the powers. And he stresses that what we want to do is to take the principles that we've learned in ground level spiritual warfare and apply them to the cosmic level. So this is very much a power encounter type of an approach, to be distinguished from what Neil has been popularizing as called truth encounter. And so Wagner emphasizes seeking God's revelation as to the names and assignments of the powers. He says in his book, to the degree possible, the intercessors should seek to know the names, either functional or proper, of the principalities assigned to the city as a whole and to various geographical and social or cultural segments of the city. And this is where the concept of spiritual mapping comes in, because there's another component to this on discerning the territorial spirits, and that is the concept of spiritual mapping, where you try to get behind the visible to the invisible. And so research is undertaken in a given city to find the religious roots of that city. You know, what kinds of religious practices characterize that city in the history of the city? Was there a lot of occultic practices? Was there a dedication to a certain god? Was there Freemasonry? What was going on in the religious life of the city? What kinds of corporate sin might be present in the city? And so part of it is involved in, part of the process of spiritual mapping also involves some research as to the roots of what some of the problems might be. And on this investigative side, George Otis is one that has done a lot of work in trying to convey the need to grasp the religious and cultural heritage of a city or an area as a means to discerning what is behind it spiritually. That's part of the method, point one. The second aspect of the method here is to deal with the corporate sin of a city or an area. Now, Neil was talking about that just the last hour. The emphasis in strategic level spiritual warfare, since it's evangelistic, is a little different than what Neil was talking about, in that there's an emphasis on trying to deal with the sins of a whole city, or the sins of a whole region, or the sins of a whole state. And the assumption here is that the sinful behavior has provided openings for high-ranking principalities and powers to establish spiritual strongholds that will not be loosened other than through corporate humility and repentance. So, one illustration maybe to help out. I know at the Kwang Lim Prayer Mountain, there was an action there that they took place to symbolically portray repentance and forgiveness, where they had an American Indian stand up in front, and then a person from the United States that came, and the person from the United States confessed their sins to the American Indian in an act of identificational repentance. We have sinned against you corporately by taking over your lands, by trying to chase you out of here, and the sins of our forefathers are great, and I beg your forgiveness. And tears of repentance and forgiveness stream from both, and it was a real outpouring of forgiveness and humility and acceptance of the forgiveness as a means for bringing about and dealing with the corporate sins of an area. And that's a key part that I don't want to minimize of the strategic level spiritual warfare. The third part here is engage in aggressive warfare prayer against the territorial spirits. Peter Wagner emphasizes praying strongly and specifically against the ruling principalities of an area. He quotes, quote, Peter, naming the power is designed to bind the strong man and weaken his powers over an area. And Peter cites an example of Larry Lee, who in San Francisco prayed over various spirits over San Francisco as a means to try to bring revival and to bind the strong man over that area. But Peter also likens it to the situation in the Gulf War, where the Allies had smart bombs and Saddam Hussein had Scud missiles. And Saddam Hussein would launch his Scud missiles and they would just land indiscriminately out there, and sometimes they would hit their mark, but most of the time it was just pot shots. The Allies had smart bombs, and they would launch the smart bombs, and these things were electronically guided and could actually even go so specifically that they go right through a window and just destroy an important factory or plant or something like that. And he feels that knowing the name and being able to know the details about a particular principality is like the difference between launching a smart bomb or launching a Scud missile in prayer. That if we could know the names, know the assignments, that we're going to launch a strategic strike and knock it out, and then the church will have success. And so that's a little bit of the emphasis then on the aggressive praying and how to pray in this way, in this strategy. Okay, my personal involvement, how am I into this at all? I speak on this topic as someone that is a Bible scholar, but also as someone that has been a member of the Spiritual Warfare Network. Peter has become a good friend, and I've had a good relationship with he and Chuck Kraft, and we have spent a lot of time talking about these issues. I've been a part of the discussions at the Spiritual Warfare Network and have talked with them, and Peter and I are still in communication over this. And I was invited originally in 1991, I can't remember which, by Pete and Chuck to be a part of the Spiritual Warfare Network as a biblical theological dialogue partner. And I entered it with the assumption that it was still in kind of a formative stage. Since then, the method has kind of congealed and it's at a promotional stage right now. And I have to confess that I feel an increasing uncomfortableness with the specific ways that strategic level spiritual warfare is being articulated by the Spiritual Warfare Network. And I've communicated that very upfront to Peter. I haven't put anything in print until this discipleship journal will come out. All my communication has been directly with him, and we've gone back and forth on this for a while. And I shared with him the discipleship journal article that I wrote, and we've talked about that, and I'm glad to say that he feels like I have represented it fairly and accurately, and that I've registered my disagreements with graciousness, and I'm grateful for that comment. But the fact is that there are a few areas in here where I disagree with the method, not with the reality of territorial spirits. And I've also got to say that I love Pete, and I love Chuck Kraft, and I think that the motives driving this are just genuinely pure. There is a genuine desire to see the world won for Christ, and a particular desire to see countries in the 1040 window won for Christ. So what's at stake? We're talking about a difference in strategy, and I think that's important to keep in mind. We're not talking about heretical Christology or something of this nature. We're talking about a strategy issue. And let's keep that in mind in terms of our perspective on the whole issue. It's a strategy issue and how we respond to developing a strategy for winning the world for Christ. Now, some points of appreciation, and I want to say this as we go along, and I've got a number of things that I'll run through fairly quickly here. As I indicated last night, I think that all the recent trends in spiritual warfare are moving toward a worldview that is inherently more biblical. And so this strategic level spiritual warfare represents an attempt to incorporate biblical worldview into church planning, into evangelism and outreach. And Pete, in discussion with him, has indicated that he feels like that's been a missing component as he's emphasized church growth technology, that he's needed to make amends here and recognize the vital importance of addressing the reality that we have strong opposition whenever we preach the gospel, a supernatural opponent here. The emphasis on prayer. And that's a real strong component with a strategic level spiritual warfare strategy. There's an emphasis on praying knowledgeably. Now, all of you are familiar with Operation World, and there's a sense in which we all feel a need to pray knowledgeably for the countries that we're concerned about. And that's a driving concern here, to pray knowledgeably. But I would say the question is how specifically to pray, and what do we focus our attention on in terms of our strategy? Third, the stress on the unity of the church in fulfilling the mission. And I'm deeply encouraged by the spirit of cooperation toward reaching the lost exhibited by the members of the Spiritual Warfare Network. It represents quite a diverse group, mainly Pentecostals and Charismatics, but people from a lot of different traditions that are involved in that as well. Fourth, the goal of saving the lost. It's clear to me that what motivates the members of the Spiritual Warfare Network is to explore the concept of strategic level spiritual warfare from a passion for reaching the lost, out of a passion for seeing the Muslim world broke open for Christ, out of a passion for seeing Japan broke open for Christ, and to see the gospel make progress. There's also an overwhelming desire to see cities and regions in our own country repent, turn to Christ, and to see the Spirit poured out with seeing people turning their hearts and lives to Christ. Now, I've got to quote something here out of Peter's book on warfare prayer that I really think reflects his sincere desire. And I've been deeply inspired by what he's had to say in his passion for the mission. He says, "God's highest priority is evangelism, calling out a people who will honor and glorify his name. This is my highest priority as well," Peter says. "I have given over 35 years of active ministry to missions, evangelism, and church growth. If I have 10 more years to serve God, I want them to make a difference in the number of souls that are saved around the world. My interest in warfare prayer is directly proportional to its effectiveness in enhancing evangelism." And that's what's driving his motivation in this whole thing. And I've sensed just a grievous burden on his heart, particularly for Japan, and seeing Japan just break open for Christ. So be it, Lord. Fifth point here, the recognition of the evil spiritual dimension of culture. Long ago, missionaries thought that. More recently, anthropologists have been saying, no, culture is neutral. Now we're shifting again. No, there's some areas of culture that are evil that need to be transformed by the gospel. And there's areas where the demonic has deeply influenced culture, blinded people to the gospel, and have used aspects of culture to keep people apart from Christ. And that recognition is part of this movement as well. Emphasis on holiness. If you read any of the books coming out of the Spiritual Warfare Network, there is an emphasis on purity before God, an emphasis on having our lives right before God and walking out that way. Not ignoring that and just being spiritual commandos, but an emphasis on walking in purity before God. And that comes out fairly strongly. And finally, here what I'd say, an explicit recognition that this concept is new and pioneering. And Peter would be the first to admit that, and a lot of members in the Spiritual Warfare Network would admit that. But it's an important recognition. It's new and it's pioneering. Okay, now I'm going to shift gears again and register a few points of concern, disagreement, and I'll give you a first five here so you can write these down. And the first one is pretty heavy. And I've stated this in this way to Peter, very upfront. I have to confess that I remain unconvinced of the fundamental strategy or concept of what has been termed strategic level spiritual warfare. And I say this because I find no warrant for the strategy. And by that, I'm talking about discerning, naming, and praying down territorial strongholds. I find no warrant for it either in the scripture or illustrated in the history of the Christian church. On the other hand, there is much teaching in the scripture, in church history, about what he's calling personal level spiritual warfare, dealing with people, individuals who are demonized. It's all over the place in the Bible. It's all over the place in church history. But I can't find anything, either in scripture or in church history, that addresses this and advocates it as a strategy. Now, there have been attempts to find this in the scripture, and most notably Daniel 10, the prince of Persia, the prince over Greece, and this is a clear indication that there are territorial spirits, and it's cited in every one of the books on strategic level spiritual warfare. It demonstrates that there are angelic powers over nations, but I think it actually models something quite different than a strategy that's outlined by the strategic level spiritual warfare method. Particularly, I think it's very instructive to observe that Daniel, as he was bowing his knees before God and praying out of humility and confession for his people, while he was praying, he had no idea of what was happening in the heavenly realms. He had no idea. He wasn't launching some kind of prayer missile up there to attack a spirit that he identified. No grenades or anything like that. He was merely confessing and praying in humility and fasting out of his piety before the Lord God Almighty. And God responded. In fact, Daniel only learned what happened in the heavenlies after everything was all over. That's when he found out, and that's when it was revealed to him that the angel Michael had come and had been detained for this amount of time up there, and that there was war in the heavenlies. The angelic messenger told Daniel, "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." It seems that it is God himself who sovereignly directs his angels to war against the territorial rulers. And it seems also that the passage teaches that our role is to walk humbly and obedient before our God, bringing our needs and the needs of our people, corporate prayer, before God in prayer. Now, one little interlude here. This is precisely why there has been some division in the strategic level spiritual warfare movement, and why John Wimber in particular has parted ways with Pete on this, is especially over this issue of not being able to find any warrant for the strategy in Scripture. And John Wimber has written a, 20-page response to the concept, and has spoken out in the Vineyard conferences in trying to say that he doesn't think that it's a biblical approach, and he would rather not the Vineyard Fellowships practice this kind of strategy, but look at working with demonized people as what the Lord Jesus has modeled for us and called us to do, as part of dealing with the territorial realm, and then dealing with issues of repentance and humility and prayer before God. As far as I can tell, advocates of strategic level spiritual warfare have not even attempted to find support for the strategy in the history of the church. And I mean, there probably will be attempts to do this. And you know, that's not the Bible, but it would be neat to see some illustrations of Christians doing that in history. And as I've thought a lot about this strategy, I've tried to track down the fathers of the church that I know had a lot to say about demonic spirits and dealing with demonized people and exorcism and the whole bit. see if there was anything about strategic level spiritual warfare in writers such as Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Cyprian, Origen, Irenaeus. And again, there's a lot that the church has neglected for years what these writers have to say on dealing with the demonized, but I don't see anywhere an emphasis on, or even an allusion to, praying down a territorial stronghold. Exorcism, I'll call that exorcism, whatever we want to call it, dealing with demonized people, appears to be the way that the early Christians dealt with people who came to Christ from a background in pagan religions. And talking about biography a little bit here, I've recently been enamored with the life of a 4th century fellow that has written a number of books, and his name is a $10 name, Firmicus Maternus, writing in the 4th century, but he was a rank pagan. He was in mystery cults, he was into occultism, he was into astrology, and God got a hold of his life and turned it around, and he confessed Christ and became a Christian. After his conversion, he wrote an interesting book called The Error of Pagan Religion. I mean, coming out just renouncing all the things that he had been involved in before. He knew it as an insider, and he writes against it. Allusions to the demonic are everywhere. That's his framework for understanding what's going on in pagan religion. Firmicus Maternus, M-A-T-E-R-N-U-S, M-A-T-E-R-N-U-S, Firmicus. It's available in an English translation. If you get the CBD newsletter, you can find it in there. So it's very accessible to us. I can't remember the publisher. The Error of Pagan Religion. Firmicus Maternus. M-A-T-E-R-N-U-S. And if you get the Christian Book Distributors catalog, it's in there. There's a series on church fathers that has it. It's a fascinating account, and I think you'd find a lot of relevance for what we're talking about here at this conference. But he really sets out to demonstrate that the pagan cults are demonic counterfeits. And in describing one cult, the cult of the Egyptian goddess Serapis, he says, at Serapis' statue, just as at those of all the others, the foul spirits of demons gather. And then Firmicus Maternus says he thinks that the demons are particularly attracted to the blood of the sacrifice victims, although he never speculates that Serapis is the name of a powerful territorial ruling spirit. What Maternus does is he emphasizes how the cult attracts a horde of demons. And then he mentions the continual practice of exorcism, which he calls it, that were practiced by Christians as people left the cult and came into the church. But no allusion at all to binding the spirit of Serapis or binding the territorial spirit Artemis, anything like that, but lots of stuff on the sacrificial cults and the demons attracted to the blood of the cults, the offerings, and then, man, we had to deal with demonized people and a lot of this ground-level spiritual warfare. So from my perspective, there appears to be a lot in the scriptures and in church history that would support our practice of ministering to demonized people, but virtually nothing supporting the notion that we should concern ourselves with fighting territorial spirits. Now, a second point here, and when am I supposed to quit? Around 12:10 or something like that, because I want to make sure I leave time for questions. Yeah. We're going to get to that. Yeah, we're going to get to that. Point two, discerning and naming territorial spirits. I find the emphasis on attempting to discern and name territorial spirits not only is unbiblical, but again, as I mentioned last night, I might be too sensitive, hypersensitive here on magic and early Christian magic. But I see it as very, very similar to a pagan magical outlook. And it's a harsh criticism, but I feel fairly strongly about this. Having been sensitized to the pagan magical practices of Paul's day, and what I see Paul doing, trying to counter that by emphasizing relationship with Jesus Christ. The emphasis on naming territorial spirits reflects the assumption that if you can just discern the name, then you've got more power over the demon, and especially true on the strategic level. And on the strategic level, I just don't see this assumption. We never learn the names of any territorial spirits. We just hear about the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, and perhaps in Revelation 12, the harlot, and so on, depending on how we interpret that passage. But the assumption of getting the name and identifying the name was really the common assumption of people involved in the occultic arts of the first century. If you could just get the name of the demon, if you could just get the name of this or that, then you've got the power over it. They believed that if you could identify the name of the spirit being, that you have the means of control over the entity. I think that Paul wrote precisely against this kind of mindset when he reaffirmed to the Ephesians that Christ has been raised exceedingly high above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that can be named. And I'm convinced that Paul put that little phrase in there because he was aware of what was in all those pagan magical texts that were burned in Ephesus in Acts 19. Because all of them, and I could show you hundreds of them, of just finding the name, and then you've got the power, and then all this kind of stuff. And calling on names was just really the essence of the occultic practices back then. So discerning the names of principalities was unimportant for the Ephesians and for us today. Paul never gives us any of the names. He talks about categories of powers. So depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been exalted high above every conceivable power, is what matters most, and so on. Let's move to number three. Prayer thought of as Scud missiles versus smart bombs. And again, George Otis has emphasized this in particular. He says, intercessory prayer fellowships are acknowledging the need for more specific targeting coordinates. In short, people want answers to the riddle of the invisible world so they can minister more effectively. And then Pete Wagner emphasizes again the discerning of the name as a means to launching the smart bomb. In other words, praying with much more effectiveness in this way. Now, in saying this as a criticism, I want to acknowledge that I feel that informed prayer is important. I feel it's very important to have informed prayers. Lord, bless the nations. I mean, let's be a bit more specific about this. Furthermore, I would agree that if God has impressed something upon our hearts, we should pray. If the Spirit is prompting us to pray about something, we should do it. However, I don't think that God will reveal as much as we would like to know about the spirit realm, nor do I think we need to know that information. Just as Daniel was not seeking information about the spirit realm to pray more effectively for the people of God, neither should we seek this information. Humility, repentance are very key virtues that we find over and over again in Scripture. Repentance, humility, obedience to our God. And then God dispatched Michael and Gabriel in response to Daniel's prayers, again, in spite of the fact that Daniel was not asking for angelic assistance, and in spite of Daniel's ignorance about the activities of the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. What seemed to matter most was Daniel's humble prayer of confession for the people of God. And again, to illustrate this further, I think there was ample opportunity, particularly in the book of Acts, to illustrate strategic level spiritual warfare if it was viewed by Luke, inspired by the Spirit, as an integral part of the early Christian missionary strategy. In other words, what I'm saying by that, Luke never tells us in the book of Acts that the Christians gathered for prayer and Paul bound the spirit, Artemis, before he entered in and began preaching in Ephesus. In his letters, as he's in Rome in prison, there's no emphasis at all on Paul praying down the spirit over Rome or the spirit over Corinth, or the city of Corinth and the church at Corinth, praying against that spirit, trying to discern who that spirit was and praying against it. Paul dealt more on the individual level and in dealing with and in responding to his God that way. Now think about this too. What struck me is at the end of the spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians 6, prayer is mentioned as the last implement of our armor, although it's not given a a physical metaphor like a helmet or shield or anything. It's mentioned last, and I think it's the most important. And then Paul says, pray all the time. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and all kinds of requests. Emphasis on prayer like you can't believe. Then he says, pray also for me. Do you remember what he asked prayer for? Boldness, twice. Now, when you think about Paul, do you think about a guy that was timid, you know, not very apt to get up in front of people and preach the gospel? That just blew me away. It hit me like it never hit me before recently, and I thought, what is going on here? Maybe it tells us one of Satan's strategies. Intimidate that guy and he won't preach while he's in prison. Make him so sad about these factions that have risen up that we find about in Philippi, people trying to cause Paul distress while he's in prison by preaching the gospel and trying to do a one-upsmanship on him. And it's a terrible motive. But Paul rejoices in spite of that, I think due to the Spirit of God. But pray for boldness was Paul's prayer. The concept of spiritual mapping. Fourth point here. Again, that seems to be based on the assumption that it will give us insight into the names of the powers as part of the method. And I've said enough on that already, and I'm going to move on. Now, fifth point, and this is, you can expect this coming from me, a Bible professor, but the role of the Bible in all this. What is the role of the Bible? What should the role of the Bible be in forming our evangelistic strategy, particularly with regard to strategic level spiritual warfare? Now, I agree. I don't think the Bible tells us about every detail, every aspect of life. There's probably a dozen things we do in church that we can't quote chapter and verse for in the Bible. But what is the role of the Bible when we're talking about strategy? At the minimum, I think it is important to affirm that we should follow, as a matter of first priority, what the Bible itself affirms. And so what we see modeled by Paul, what we see modeled by the early church and how they did evangelism, is very important. In other words, the New Testament doesn't just give us doctrine. It shows us a little bit of how to do it. I tell this to my students all the time. What to me was the brilliance of the way the Spirit of God has given us the Bible is not that God gave us a systematic theology with just all these categories, angelology, demonology, Christology, soteriology, and all this kind of stuff. Glad that wasn't the case. What we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a very much applied theology. We see how Paul did it. We see how he used teaching about Christ to handle a problem of interpersonal relationships at Philippi. Yodi and Syntyche get along in the Lord, but he gives us Philippians 2 as the basis for it. Humble yourselves and have the attitude that Christ had, who although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of the servant. Yodi and Syntyche get along in the Lord. And so we see the application of theology and how it works out. And so I think it's, for me as a Bible professor, it's really important to think of our Bible as more than a source of doctrine. It's also a source of strategy. And so what the Bible emphasizes in terms of strategy, I think should be important for us as well in terms of strategy. Conversely, or on the other side, I think it would be wrong, or at least headed in the wrong direction, to formulate a brand new strategy and then articulate it as the key for winning the world for Christ by AD 2000 and beyond. Or at least terming it a major component of the strategy if the basic concept is not found in Scripture. So what is the role of the Bible? Thus, even to plead that strategic level spiritual warfare may be extra-biblical, but it is not unbiblical, still doesn't, for me, provide an adequate response to this issue. And that's been part of the rub here a little bit, too. Now, on this point, too, and I'm going to just say this, at the Anaheim meeting last week, it became increasingly clear to me what really is driving the new strategy at the bottom line. And one of the presenters got up and mentioned that the strategy has been criticized for not having a foundation in the Bible, nor a foundation in church history. And the presenter then went on to say, well, it's true, there is not a foundation in the Bible for the strategy, and there's not really a foundation in church history. What this represents is a new work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit is telling us now. And if the captain of our army tells us to do something, we need to do it. And so there is a bit of an equivocation now that I'm seeing, and I don't know how many members of the Spiritual Warfare Network would concede on that point, but a recognition that it's not in the Bible, nor is it illustrated by what Christians have done in the past, in the 2,000 years of the history of the church. But it's a new work of the Spirit in light of the imminent end and the coming of Jesus. And this is what the Spirit is telling us in this age. And then it takes on a different foundation. A few more concerns here, and I'm just going to run over these rapidly here. Don't... the number. Okay. I'm just going to mention a few of these. I'm unhappy a little bit with detaching demons too far from people. In my understanding, I think the demonic influences people who then influence society. I find that illustrated all over the place. If a demon can get the leader of the people of Israel and lead the leader of the people of Israel astray, then all Israel goes astray. Working with people is, to me, what the demonic really tries to do. Ephesians 6:12 is as a list of territorial spirits has been constantly referred to in the works coming from this movement. And I would just stress again that that passage has nothing to do with strategic level or the cosmic level of spiritual warfare. It's very immediate there. It talks about me as an individual, as individuals corporately in a church that are being attacked. Devils shooting arrows, and I have to have my shield ready. I need my armor. And so on. It's very immediate. The principalities, powers, authorities, the world rulers, it's portrayed there as hand-to-hand, arm-to-arm conflict. That's not a passage that deals with the territorial. Now, we've talked about this before. Pagan deities are territorial spirits, and that seems to be an assumption by many in the Spiritual Warfare Network. And from my perspective, in the way the Jews looked at it at the time of Christ, the way the early church looked at it, was more from the standpoint that demons are attracted to pagan cults. And you've got hundreds of them attracted to the pagan cults. And maybe there is a hierarchical spirit, but we have no indications of that there. But people involved in pagan cults need special help. And we don't see anything illustrated in the strategy. The concept of serving notice, evicting, and binding spirits over territories. And for the sake of giving some time to answer questions, I'm going to run through some of these very quickly. But I guess what I would say on that is there's no biblical precedent, again, for such an activity. I think there's a deeper issue at stake. If the majority of a populace of a given area willfully live in rebellion against God, then it seems to me that Satan has a right of residence. If we declare Sioux City to be free of demonic presences, if people are involved in pornography, if people are involved in child abuse, sexual addictions, on and on, how long is he going to be gone if he leaves at all? He's got a right to be here. We've got to start with people, bring repentance, bring them to Christ, and then Satan will be pushed away. A lot more I could say on some of these things. Somebody asked about Ephesians 3:10 as a mandate to proclaim the gospel to the powers. And just in reading that text again, that's the passage there where Paul is telling about the manifold wisdom of God, and he talks about that Christ's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, some people interpret that the church has an active role to play in proclaiming something to the principalities and powers. But in the Greek, the verb is passive. It was made known to the rulers and authorities. And what I think is critical there is understanding that the powers tried to thwart Christ in bringing redemption to the people of God by dying on the cross. They did all they could to thwart God's plan of redemption. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the rulers of this world crucifying the Lord Jesus, and I understand those to be demonic powers. But they did not understand the manifold wisdom of God, because Christ rose from the dead and he created the church, his new body, with which he is the head. Christ lives again, and he lives all over the world in his people. The very existence of the church is a testimony to the powers that their days are numbered. Their end is sure, because there's no way they're going to stomp it out now, regardless of how they try. So I don't think that it has anything to do with the responsibility that's on us of preaching to the powers. I think our task is to take the gospel to people and rescue them from their captivity in Satan's domain. I'm going to skip the rest of this. There's some more stuff in here. Probably none of you have even heard of ley lines, but if somebody's interested in that, we can talk about it later. And get to last point here, and so we can have some time for questions. Some suggestions for possible refinement. And in my dialogue with the Spiritual Warfare Network, I have encouraged these things, and we'll see if any fruit that comes out of it. But I, particularly in light of the Lausanne 2 United Prayer Tract for the Greater Conference on World Evangelization and so on, I've really encouraged an effort to let the Spiritual Warfare Network be less strategy specific. It has the very much the potential to be divisive. And I have to admit, I think after the Anaheim conference, there is even a greater tendency for divisiveness in the movement from what I saw there and how I saw people responding. A real mixed bag of responses to what was going on about this. And I hate to see that, because we all want to see the 1040 window opened up for Christ. We want to band together in unity and so on. I've encouraged the Spiritual Warfare Network to be less strategy specific. On the issue of spiritual mapping, I've encouraged an emphasis on spiritual diagnosis over spiritual mapping. Because to me, the idea of mapping has the idea of getting a map out on the wall and then drawing a triangle over an area, and you've got the spirit over this area, and some of them are doing that. But I have to say, on the other side, George Otis, some of the work that he is doing is really fabulous work in helping us better understand the elements of folk Muslim belief. He's done a heck of a lot of research in trying to uncover the spiritual heritage of a lot of different areas. And it can be used, and it's being used, to identify territorial strongholds. But the information can be used particularly in the discipleship follow-up that occurs after conversion, or for developing a contextualized proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel in a way that people could respond to in a relevant way. But I've encouraged this point in terms of the mapping and the research that goes on over areas for developing a situationally relevant training program for new believers. Because I think that's exactly what Paul did in the book of Ephesians. He had a group of people, been involved in magical practices. They worshipped Artemis, they worshipped Kubali, they worshipped Dionysus. They've been involved in astrology. They became Christians. They entered the church. They didn't change like that. Their whole worldview needed to be retooled. And that takes time. It needs input. And I see Ephesians as kind of a... based on a spiritual mapping, if we call it that, but a deep understanding of where these people are at and Paul responding to them by what he knows they need in terms of retooling up here. Don't respond to God like you did to your pagan gods in trying to manipulate. This is a relational God. And you come to him in love and in humble obedience and in prayer. You ask. You don't chant. You come to him with supplication. You don't demand because you have the right formula. On and on and on. And I think it's really helpful for understanding Ephesians in that light. But I think that gives us some clues on how we can minister as well. And the third point is saying essentially the same thing. Stress the need for a discipleship strategy, especially for converts in the 1040 window. And I have a student right now that I'm working with. It's a doctoral student at Fuller Theological Seminary under Chuck Kraft. And the student is Korean. And he is working on the issue of shamanism in the Korean church context. And his deep concern is that Koreans who have come to know Christ, a lot of them have totally renounced their former practices and have grasped on to the gospel in the truest sense. But there's still a large segment of the Korean church, he feels, and he's convinced, are still using a lot of their shamanistic techniques and the way they're approaching God, in the way they're approaching immediate revelation, and on and on and on. And mind you, this guy is open to, you know, supernatural things and divine realities, but he's deeply, deeply concerned about the quality of discipleship after people come to know Christ. And that really reflects a lot of my concern. Jesus told us to make disciples, and part of that involves knowing what kinds of contexts they've come out of, and then finding a way to help them grow in Christ that's sensitive to the issues they're struggling with right now. And it may not be justification by faith. They might have that all worked out. They may need help on relating to the spirit realm. They may need help on dealing with this whole concept of intermediaries. You know, do I have to go to a divine person when I want to approach God? Do I call on intermediary beings like angels in order to approach God because he's so transcendent? We need to help people this way. So in essence, I'm saying a lot of the stuff that I see George Otis doing, like in his series on the Twilight Labyrinth, mine of information there that I think is really helpful in this regard. Okay, now, fifth point, variations. Now, Tom White has become a dear friend, and I highly recommend his book, Breaking Strongholds, How Spiritual Warfare Sets Captives Free. Tom has, he will talk about strategic level spiritual warfare, and he's in the Spiritual Warfare Network, but I see him as a significant variation from this strategy, which he outlines in a chapter in this book on understanding strategic warfare. Now, Tom emphasizes we don't need the names, we don't need to know the territorial assignments and all that. And for the third strategy point here, he just dismisses that. We don't need to engage in aggressive warfare prayer against the territorial spirits. He emphasizes personal repentance and spreading the gospel and so on like that. And even though he's using the names, he's actually quite different from what's represented in Wagner's book in this way, and emphasizing the importance of the proclamation, the importance of the ground-level spiritual warfare side of it, and so on. And I'm grateful for the dialogue with Tom, and I think Tom and I seem very, very close on this issue. And I just talked with him last week, and we had a good time of fellowship together on that, and I appreciate things he's done. So, hardly recommend this book. But I wanted to leave a few minutes for questions, and they said that they would give us till 10 after, so we'll have 11 minutes. My voice holds out. So thanks for listening. I think you had your hand up first.
Your view, this difference in authority, the authority issue as to the scripture. Some people say, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, I'm free to do it. As opposed to the suggestion, well, this isn't given to us as a strategy in the Bible, which I tend to identify with, but I'm not sure if I have an answer to that.
Now, that's a very good question. And to repeat the question for the sake of the video, the issue of authority, why can't I practice a strategy if it doesn't contradict the Bible? Direction of Christ?
The third temptation of Christ. Nothing but God's Word.
Nothing but God's Word. Okay. I think that's very important. I tend to be very biblically oriented anyway, but the way I've tried to respond to that is there's a few people that I've talked with that are in the Spiritual Warfare Network that say they really have a different idea on the role of Scripture. There's a lot of doctrine, but there's not much on how to in terms of strategy. And I disagree with that kind of an assumption, and I just feel that we've got a lot of strategy to learn from the Scriptures, more than we realize. And that's one way. But there's a second side of it, too. I suppose if the Spirit genuinely is giving us this strategy, and we know without any shadow of a doubt that the Spirit is giving it to us, then we should probably implement it. But I don't think we've got much agreement on that at this point in time. I think there's a lot that are feeling that it's not really genuinely a strategy that the Spirit is giving us, and so we're getting some mixed messages from the Spirit, and somebody's not tuned in properly to what the Spirit is saying in this way. I don't know if I gave a very good answer to that, but the lady back there, yes?
How much balance is with the results in Argentina and other places?
That's a good question. I mean, the question, again, is how do we balance what I'm saying here with the results that we see in Argentina? That's a very good question. You want to respond to that because you might know it a little bit better.
This is... If there's a lot of confusion between coincidence and causality. And too often, simply because something happens coincidentally, we say, well, what they say must be the cause. And that's one of the dangers I want to take with some of the testimonies we hear, where we say, well, you cross one side of the street in a city and people aren't responsive, the other side they are. Therefore, it must be territorial spirits on one side of the street and a different set of spirits on the other side of the street. I want to be real careful that we don't take something that is a coincidence and assign a causal framework to it. And that's one of the dangers I see in the social arena.
Thank you very much for your response. By the way, this is Scott Moreau. He's a professor of missiology at Wheaton and spent 10 years or more over in Africa dealing with this. I don't know Carlos Anacondia personally. I do know Eduardo Savoso and I know Ed Murphy very well. And I guess the thing I want to find out is that really what Carlos Anacondia would attribute the success to? Because there's a lot of other elements that go into what he does. There's a lot of things that the Lord seems to be doing in Argentina right now. And so maybe the issue of coincidence, causality, is an appropriate way of looking at it. Yes? Okay, that comes out of 1 John, discerning the spirits, 1 John 4. And it's important for us to keep in mind what was going on in that context. And again, I should repeat these questions. What is the discerning of spirits, and what does that mean, and how do we operationalize it today? It comes in a context where there was a group within that church that John says who were of us, but they were really not of us. They had problems in terms of what they believed about Christ. They had problems in terms of the way they related to Christian behavior and so on. And I think it's closely tied into what's going on in a church, you know, in discerning what is going on when there's factions that develop, and discerning, is that prompted by the Spirit of God or is it prompted by demonic influences on people's lives that are giving us false teaching? When Paul came to the Colossians, there was a faction in the church at Colossae that were saying, man, you've got to call on angels, you've got to do this, you've got to have visions, you've got to do all these fastings and everything, and a super spirituality that they were advocating. on the surface, but Paul sniffs it out and basically says they've been deceived by the stoicheia, which I interpret as demonic spirits. There's a faction that's been deceived by demonic spirits. Paul discerns that and exposes it and calls these people to obedience in Christ. Now, that's a lot of the context of that, but I'm open to the idea, too, that it's in deliverance work that God gives people a special ability to see a demonic roots to certain kinds of problems in their lives, and certain kinds of demonic influences, and certain kinds of demonic, whatever we want to call it, attachments, strongholds, or what have you, and that God can do that. Yes?
Okay. This is a little bit of repeating the question before, but if Paul says pray in all kinds of prayers, okay, would that be able to include strategic warfare prayer? Now, open an opportunity for that possibility. Okay? And if it did, following that, not so much a mandate to do it, driving someone to do it or pushing it, but through a relationship with the Holy Spirit, through a passion for the lost, then receiving permission from the Holy Spirit to do it through obedience and then trusting God to do whatever takes place.
Yes, yes.
Instead of, you know, having specific formulas and things like that, mm-hmm. seeing that taking place. And if that could be the case, then having an overlap with both the individual and the strategic taking place, and having not so much one or the other, but access. Mm-hmm.
The question is, if Paul says, pray with all kinds of prayers, why does that disallow strategic level kinds of prayers? If Paul was totally unfamiliar with strategic level praying, then it wouldn't include that. And that's kind of my assumption. I don't think he was doing that. We don't see him doing it, and so it's an argument from silence to say that he is doing it. Okay. The tenor of your point is well taken, though. We got to keep this issue in perspective. It's not an issue of, that's a heretical Christology. We're talking about a strategy here. So one of the biggest fallouts of this is a waste of time, people being frustrated because they don't like what other people are doing, and this kind of thing. And that's an important way to keep this in perspective. But again, I'm uncomfortable with it primarily because I don't see it in the scriptures. I don't see it modeled in the church. And I take scripture as giving me strategy points as well as doctrine. Yeah. Yes?
I see any kind of emphasis developing on trying to contact personal good angels and angels like Michael and get them involved in this whole
thing. Question is, have I seen any emphasis on trying to call on angels for their help in doing strategic level spiritual warfare? In the books that I mentioned, no. I haven't seen that. In practice, yes. And I think that's one of the things, too, that we have to realize. What you see printed may be just a little bit here of the way people take it and run with it. Because the people in the church will tend to go pedal to the metal with this stuff and go way beyond what the advocates of this method have written.
Thanks.
That's fine. You rescued me.